wish to extend greetings in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Certainly appreciate the few words of exhortation and remembrance, reminders that we've read already from our brother, the Word. Certainly trust that you have been mindful in our moment of silence here of the furtherance of the service. I sense the need of that tonight. Stand before you in the fear of God. We're those tonight who are yet among the living. It seems that God is speaking to us in a very real way through the number of sudden deaths that we have heard about. And I was reminded of the scripture in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 in verse 5 and following, where he says, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun." We see here a finality in these scriptures. We see an eternal principle, an eternal truth here, that we all know the living shall die. We're headed for the grave, brethren and sisters, and all together. We're headed for the grave, and the Lord is reminding us of that. And it says that there is neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. It speaks here that the things that we want to do need to be done now while we have life. Their love and their hatred and their envy is all perished. All those things are done away, and they have gone to meet the deeds done in the body. It becomes a sobering reality as I incorporate that thought with the subject that the Lord has laid on my heart, the subject of the doctrine of eternal punishment. We think of eternal punishment, we're thinking of that which is yet in the future, that we don't experience today. We think sometimes of punishment as something that God is meting out to sinners today already, in the AIDS and in prison and all the things that befall the life of the sinner. But I don't believe we can call that punishment. God is doing those things in mercy today yet. God is chastening out of love and compassion. He sends affliction and imprisonment and AIDS and all those things that we consider judgment. He sends as an act of mercy so that people can sense their standing before God, and so they sit up and take notice. It's a purpose for correction. But the eternal punishment that we're thinking about tonight is a punishment that's final. It's something that's final. It's something that's no longer a purpose for correction. It's the expression of God's eternal wrath that is building up against sin. It's that we're looking at. I don't believe the two can hardly be compared with the things that people face on this earth and the things that is going to be poured out in the vengeance of God. The question came to me, why preach on such a subject? It's probably there's probably no biblical subject that we have that is so unappealing to meditate upon. At least it isn't for me. And I cringe from preaching this sermon. And yet, I have a number of points that I believe it's important that we are teaching and preaching the subject of eternal punishment. The first one I have is its reality. You know, there's a lot of people today who are trying hard to reason away the reality of eternal punishment on sin. They're somehow trying to bypass its reality, somehow making a second chance, and somehow either trying to make it so that it's not literal, or that God is too loving to ever bring this kind of judgment upon people. Others simply laugh it away and mock at the very idea of it. It reminds me of the time when Paul was there and standing on Mars Hill preaching to the Athenians, and when he talked about the resurrection of the dead, it says that some mocked. And that's what people are doing yet today. You speak to them about eternal judgment, they mock at you. But that doesn't make any difference. We know that this is an eternal principle that is never going to change. The Bible teaches it. In our statement, in our confession of faith, it says, we believe that hell is a place of torture, is a place of torment. It says, we believe. Sometimes I wonder if we really do believe. I say it's an awful thing to believe in, but it's real. We need to believe in it. No wishful thinking, no amount of reasoning, and wishful thinking is going to change the facts. The Bible teaches a literal place of punishment. The rich man, as he lifted up his eyes in hell, he said, I am tormented in this flame. And he talked about the Lord raising a person up to go back to his brethren so that they come not to this place of torment. It was a reality. It was a place, just as we're in a place tonight. Those people who are going to die outside of Christ are going to find themselves in a place that is real. The Bible says that Jesus told them after he raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, marvel not about the resurrection of the dead, because he says that the time shall come that all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they that are in the grave shall come forth, and some to the resurrection of life, and some to the resurrection of damnation. We see another eternal principle there, that many times Jesus spoke of that there's going to be a dividing, a great dividing. We can sit together tonight, we can mingle with others, and we hardly see a difference sometimes, but there is a great dividing coming that the Bible talks about that is going to have tremendous consequences. It's a reality. I say it's the reason that we need to preach and teach it. Another reason that we need to preach and teach the doctrine of eternal punishment that is because it's extensively taught in the Bible. We read it from Genesis, the beginning of Genesis, on through Revelation. Yeah, God told Adam, if thou partake of the tree that is forbidden, thou shalt surely die. That was the principle that was established with man, that God established with man in the very beginning. Jesus and the apostles remind over and over of the reality of eternal punishment. That was a bit outstanding to me, that Jesus explained very little on what heaven's going to be like, and yet he portrayed so vividly what eternal punishment is going to be like. The third point is that, and why we need to be preaching and teaching it, is because of people that are experiencing it aren't able to preach and teach it. There was the rich man in hell, and he said, send somebody from the grave and speak to my brethren. But it wasn't granted him. The people from the dead can't arise and preach it. We that are alive need to take the word and preach it, or it won't be done. The fourth point is that it's that which helps us appreciate salvation. You know, why is it that so many people that there's so much half-hearted Christianity around? Why is it that there are so many people that seem they don't have devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? I say it's because they don't see what salvation's all about. They don't see what they have been saved from. You know, as we study into this subject and we let it grip our hearts, we can only but fall down at the feet of Jesus and praise him and thank him and worship and adore him for such a deliverance. I believe it's not that the people were experienced there, the saints experienced in Revelation 5, verse 8, when it says there that the 4 and 20 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. I say there was praise there for deliverance and for salvation, I believe, in a way that they never praised before. Even another point that it's important that we preach the doctrine of eternal punishment is because a person must first realize that he is qualified for hell before he can become qualified for heaven. You know, unless we first of all realize that we're doomed and we're on our way to this eternal punishment, we'll never turn around and become fit agents for heaven. Now that ties in with the last point, is that no one will really try and get to heaven very hard, and much less help others get there, unless they first believe in a hell. No one's going to try to really get to heaven unless they believe in the reality of eternal punishment. I believe we can look into the scriptures and we see a number of examples like that. Paul had this testimony. He said, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Why? Why, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. It was a motivating force. And another place he said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He was persuaded of the eternal consequences of a life without God. And then we go into Psalms 73. And there David, he was saying, as he beheld the wicked, and he says that he was envious at the wicked and all these things that the wicked had, and here he was tormented and he was tested and he was And he was troubled, and it says that his feet almost slipped. He almost, his feet had well nigh slipped. Till what? Well, he says in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then understood I their end. He saw the eternal punishment, and he says, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terror. Verse 27, For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a warring from thee. He got a glimpse. He again got a glimpse of the reality of eternal punishment. And because of that, oh, he said, I was as a fool, that he even thought about going away. His heart was grieved, and he was pricked in his range, and he said, so foolish was I and ignorant. We see the motivating force. Yes, I say the heaven is a motivating force, but I believe it's hardly enough. Somehow I believe the heaven alone does not have enough of appeal in itself. I believe as we look at these scriptures, we in a sense need to be a hell-conscious people, not in the sense that we're fearing it all the time and we're thinking about it all the time and we're fearing to fall in there all the time, but in a sense that we're afraid to do wrong because of its consequences. I believe it's important that we face the subject squarely and honestly, and then from the depths of our heart, shun it. I'd like to turn our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'd like to read this chapter here. The number of things that we'd like to draw out of here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we notice a few things here. First of all, he's commending them in verse 3 and 4, and he thanked God for their faith, and that was growing exceedingly, and their charity that was abounding toward each other, and their patience and their faith in the midst of persecutions and tribulations. He commends them for that. But then he goes on in verse 11. He goes on in between there, and he speaks of the righteous judgment of God. And I believe he brings it in there for an encouragement that they don't become weary. In verse 11 he says, because of this, because of the judgment of God, I also, he prayed for them, that God would count them worthy of his calling. I say it was something, was a stimulating force there. Because he realized the awful judgment of God that's going to be poured out, he was encouraging them from that standpoint to continue in patience and to, in tribulation and persecutions, to keep on with the Lord. We might ask the question, how is eternal punishment consistent with the love of God? That's something that boggles many people's minds. Many have the idea that God is too loving to send anybody into hell. God is too loving, and consequently there's carelessness in their life. Well, first of all, we want to be clear that God is not going to send anyone to hell. God is, if those who are going to end up in hellfire are going to go there because they have deliberately chosen to go there. Because the Bible is very clear, the invitation is gone out back in the Old Testament already, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. And he says, therefore choose life. He's putting a choice. And if anybody's going to experience the eternal punishment, it's because they have chosen to go there. The Bible is clear, and Jesus himself told his disciples that hell was prepared for the devil and his angel. It wasn't prepared for people, but those who with the devil rebel against God and live in sin are choosing to share the devil's judgment. I believe we see that. We see that in verse 5 and 6 here in our lesson, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, it says that it's, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation. In verse 8, it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance. We see that it's a righteous judgment. It's something when people do wrong in this earth, we say they deserve what they only deserve what they were what was coming to them. When somebody commits a crime, we say that that it's only just that they go to prison. It's only just that they receive punishment. And so we see that it's a just thing for God to bring vengeance and to revenge sin. We see that it's an act of vengeance against sin. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Again, it's an eternal principle that God has instituted, that the wages, there is going to be payment and punishment for sin and his death. We see a God as a God with basically two attributes, that of love and that of righteousness. God's love, the Bible says in Romans 11, verse 22, behold the goodness and the severity of God. On those that fell severity, but on you goodness. And he says you ought to continue to abide in Christ, or lest they also experience that severity. We see God's goodness expressed in his mercy, and his mercy in providing redemption. The sacrifice of his only son, think about it. The sacrifice of his only begotten son. Then the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but is long-suffering to usward. It says the sacrifice of his son, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Somebody has said that even the scripture that is used the most has a negative aspect to it. It's because of the perish that Jesus said, that God sent his son into the world. I say it was an act of his love. It was his will, and now we see that he is long-suffering. It's his mercy that time has been extended to us with all the sin and the corruption that is in the world. It's because of his mercy. In Revelation 2, verse 21, it says there that God said, I gave them opportunity to repent, but it says they repented not. And he said he's going to give their portion in the fire, in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, because they repented not. He gives people opportunity. We see righteousness in that. We turn our Bibles to Psalms chapter 11, verses 4 through 7, and we see there the righteousness. I believe David had a proper view of the love and the righteousness and the holiness of God. Psalms 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. We see the principle of righteousness, of justice in our God. He loves righteousness and he hates iniquity. And that's something that's all together in keeping with his love. His holiness is expressed in his intense hatred and his punishment for sin. People blame God for being cruel. That's altogether false. That's not true. That's far, it's further thing from the truth to think that God is a cruel God. If those who end up in eternal punishment can blame no one but themselves. The scriptures tell us there in 2 Peter chapter 3, I believe it is, that they wrest the scriptures unto their own destruction. It's something they bring upon themselves. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, it says that those false prophets and deceivers bring upon themselves swift destruction. And in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, it says, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and righteous judgment of God. We see it's something that people bring upon themselves. Next, we'd like to take a look at what this eternal punishment consists of. You know, as we open the scriptures draw back the curtain, so to speak, and it lays bare the facts of eternal punishment. And I say with that, there is many mysteries. Our mind cannot fathom all the things that are in the future, whether it's for the Christian in heaven, in the glories of heaven, or in the eternal punishment, the wrath of God. Our minds cannot fathom the depths of it. And I believe, as one writer said, that we ought to spend our time staying out of it rather than spending our time arguing over it. You know, where hell is and when it's going to be and all this and that really is beside the point. The important thing is that we know that it's at the end of an ungodly life. Where is hell? It's at the end of an ungodly life. It's a place to be feared. The Bible, Jesus told his disciples there again that they ought not to fear him who is able to destroy the body and has no more that he can do, but they ought to fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hellfire. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Going back again to 2 Thessalonians, we see there, it says, in verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. It's a place of tribulation. It's a place of intense suffering. It's a place of intense pain, of torment, of physical and mental agony. The rich man there in hell, he said, I am tormented in this flame. We turn to Revelation chapter 14, verse 10. He says there that the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. In chapter 20, verse 10, he says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. I believe we can conclude that the most severe suffering that humans will ever experience on this earth is a mere foretaste of the suffering and the dooms of the doomed souls in hell. And then as we go back again into 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, it says there, in flaming fire. We see that it's a place of flaming fire. Going again into Revelation chapter 19, in verse 20, he says, and the beast was taken with him, and the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. We see an awful place, a lake of fire. It says into the midst of a lake that is burning with fire. A lake, it speaks of waves, billows of fire. There the souls heave to and fro in the billows of fire. In Matthew 13, Jesus said that they shall be cast into the furnace of fire. In Matthew 25, verse 41, he calls it everlasting fire, an unquenchable fire. In Luke chapter 3, verse 17, the rich man said, I am tormented in this flame. Maybe we ought to turn to his experience. We see a number of things there that eternal punishment brought to him. In Luke chapter 16, we see that we notice there in Revelation that they were cast in there alive. We see here a man experiencing the terrors of eternal punishment with complete feeling, with full use of his faculties and feeling and memory. We go into Luke chapter 16, and it says, in hell he lifted up his eyes. He had eyes. And it says, he cried and said, Father Abraham, he had a voice, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue. He had a tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. He had feelings. And it says in verse 25, but Abraham said, Son, remember. He had a memory that worked yet. We see that he was very much alive. in this place. Revelations 14, verse 10, it said there, mixed with this pot, with fire it said, and brimstone, which burneth with fire and brimstone. Brimstone is simply sulfur. It's a fire that burns blue and leaves off a stifling odor, a terrible stench that burns the eyes and the throat. In verse 11, it says there that the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. A place where smoke and fire and brimstone and sulfur. And then we turn into Matthew chapter 13, verse 42. We see another aspect of what Jesus revealed as he drew back the curtain of this place that he didn't want his people to go to. It says in verse 41 that the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. We see a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, he says there that there's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. We can conclude from that. The thought of wailing is of cursing and lashing out and ridicule and blaspheming against God. Wailing speaks of crying. It's a place of crying and cursing in desperation. Long pitiful cries and gnashing of teeth, the grinding of teeth together in pain. And in Revelation chapter 14, it says there that they shall have no rest, day nor night. Revelation 14, verse 11. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast. We see it's a place where there is no rest, neither for the body, neither physically nor mentally. No solitary place to get away and be alone from the horrors. Only haunting memories. No way to get away from the memories, the awful memories of what could have been. You know, here in this life, people take pain pills and tranquilizers, and they drink alcohol, and they go on drugs, and they do all kinds of things to somehow relieve the pain so that they can rest. Or maybe they fall into a troubled sleep. They go to bed and they can't sleep for the pain, but finally they fall into a troubled sleep and they have a few hours of relaxation and are relieved, but not in hell. There is no rest. There is no tranquilizers and any of those kind of things. It's a place of outer darkness. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, the lost. With the awful beast, it says that they'll be with the awful beast and with the false and the greedy prophets and with the devil and his angels. And then we see that it's to be for everlasting. The punishment is everlasting. The words to describe this is everlasting and eternal and forever and ever. We find those over and over in connection with the thought of eternal punishment. On and on and on and on through the ceaseless ages of eternity with no deliverance. Things are fixed in that land. The rich man opened up his eyes, and he prayed that somehow that the Lazarus would come to him with a little bit of water. What did Abraham say? He said, there's a great gulf fixed between you and I. A gulf, a wide, impassable gap is fixed. A gap of separation is fixed, so that those in Abraham's bosom could not go to him. And those where the rich man found himself could not go to Abraham. Things were fixed forever, beyond hope and beyond help. He had received his verdict, and it was irreversible. It's a place that's beyond prayers and sacraments, and where those things no longer avail. The Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. In Revelation chapter 22, there in verse 11, he says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. As the person departs from this life, that's how it shall be. To reward every man according as his work has been. That's the tenor of the scripture. We know of denominations who believe that there is something like a purgatory, where the person goes into an experience of suffering the anguish only for a short period of time, and through the prayers and the sacraments of something else, through the saints that are still on earth, somehow he can be prayed out of it. The scriptures don't portray any such thing, but it was a place where it was fixed. Now, I'm sure there's many people that would be glad to believe in purgatory, but there is none. It's a false concept. Another false concept that some people have is that the wicked shall be instantly consumed. If the fire is so hot, then there will be instant consummation. But we must remember that as we depart, we resurrect into newness of life, we're going to receive a body that's immortal. A body, a soul that is going to live on and on, that the flames of hell cannot quench, and that the flames of hell cannot devour. Who will go there? Turning back to our lesson in 2 Thessalonians, it tells us very clearly who's going to go there. It says there in verse 8, those on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful that God has not left us in the dark. I'm thankful tonight that God in His mercy has showed us all these things, that there's nothing in the dark. We can know where we're at tonight. We can know where we're going, and that we can be confident of where we're going. It says here, a people who did not know God, a people who had no personal relationship with God, those who have failed to get on the narrow way that leads to glory. The Bible says that we're all by nature the children of wrath, even as others. All men, as they reach the age of accountability, are automatically on the broad road to hell. The Bible says that many there be which go in thereat. Why? Because all have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus was very emphatic that we ought to enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads into destruction. It takes a positive action. It's something that we decide to do. It's something that if we don't decide to do, and if we don't do, we're automatically on the broad road that leads to destruction. So it's those people that enter in at the straight gate and get on the narrow way. It's those people. Who is going there? The world is going there. Those who know not God. The Bible says that the wicked shall be turned to hell, and all nations that forget God. The world is going there with all its sin. The gross sinner is going there. In Revelations, again, in chapter 21, verse 8, it says who is going to go there. But the fearful, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and the murderers, and the warmongers, and the sorcerers, and the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. God made it very clear. You can go back into some of the epistles, and we find there, I believe it's in Romans chapter 1, a whole catalog of sins. He said, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And consequently, they're going to suffer in this awful place. Those who have rejected God, no time for Him. They lived according to their own lusts. Those people are going to be there. Who else will be there? Those people who seemingly were nice and respectable and honest and hardworking. And maybe they even went to church. Why would those people be there? Those who have not repented. You know, the Pharisees, Jesus condemned them. Why? He said, unless ye accept, ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Any nice person who has not repented of his sins is going to be there. Those who have never surrendered their life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Those who were never born again. As Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And another place we find the scripture, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The false prophet will be there. Chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 10. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The false prophet, the preacher who did not open his heart to the truth of God's word, and went about and taught other people the fallacy of his own thinking, went about deceiving the people by twisting the scriptures and ignoring the scriptures or parts of the scripture. He's going to be there. The Bible says that they wrest the scripture to their own destruction. Many religious folk will be there. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, Jesus again reveals a kind of people who will be there. In Matthew 8:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What was wrong with these people? They had a testimony. They had a profession. They were talking about the wonderful things that the Lord was doing for them. They were doing many wonderful things in the name of the Lord, but they were disobedient. We see it's a place where religious people are going to be because they lived in disobedience. In this category, we find those who thought that it really doesn't matter how I live and how I dress and how I act, and the little things don't matter, because if the heart is right, those people will find themselves there. The hypocrite will find himself there. You know, there's a lot of people who say they don't want to come into the church because it's full of hypocrites. Well, the sad truth is that they're going to spend eternity in hell with the hypocrites. I'd rather be in church with a few hypocrites than spend eternity in hell with the hypocrites. The careless, the unconcerned, the happy-go-lucky, those who seem to have no care in the world, they're going to be there. We find that in Psalm 73. It says there that David noticed, again, they were not in trouble as other men. Neither were they plagued like other men. In verse 8, he said that they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They act like there's nothing to be afraid of and not a care and a worry in the world. But they're going to be there. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, and thou castest them down to destruction. Those are going to be there. The do it later. Those who intend to get right with God, but like Felix. But somehow they just don't get around to it. Somehow they're waiting for a more convenient time. And they just, consequently, they never get it done. They're under conviction. They sense guilt. They sense condemnation. But they turn the radio on and drown it out. Or they go and divert their mind with something else. Some other time we'll get there. I believe hell has many people in that class who simply never got around to it. The backslidden will be there. Those who once loved the Lord. Those who once served the Lord and turned their back on the Lord and grown lukewarm and cold. The Bible says that he that putteth his hand to the plow and looketh back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. In Revelation chapter 2, we find there that of those people who had lost their first love, and Jesus told them that they ought to repent or else he will remove their candlestick. We don't believe in an eternal, in the unconditional eternal security where once we're saved, we're always saved and we cannot spurn the grace of God. The Bible teaches that that we need to continue firm to the end. We could ask the question then, who then will not experience the eternal punishment? You know, the disciples there, when Jesus had spoken to them about that, when that rich man had turned away sorrowful in Matthew chapter 19, they asked him the question, who then can be saved? I praise God tonight that there is salvation. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 23, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Then when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? You know, sometimes maybe we get the feeling, who then can be saved? Is there a way to be saved when all these people are headed on to destruction? Praise God, there is a way to be saved. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. You know, we can never get there on our own bootstraps. We'll never get there by ourselves, by our own righteousness. But with God, all things are possible. I praise him for that. God has made a way of escape that we can go to heaven. He has made a way that we can get there. And Peter said, Lord, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, here is the promise, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a promise. Those people who are following Jesus, those people who have forsaken all, who have surrendered their all to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, forsaken their own will, their own lusts, the sins, the world, and all those things. Those people who have experienced the four C's that it takes to become a Christian. Those people who were under conviction, and those who responded to conviction in contrition, genuine repentance, and then confession like the publican when he smote upon his breast and he said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Recognition of our eternal lost condition. And then the last one, that of consecration. I say those people are going to go to heaven. The scriptures bear that out. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, John said there, or the angel asked John, who are these that are arrayed in white robes? And John said, thou knowest. They said, these are they which have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they shall be before the throne. And I don't have the rest of it there, but those are the people, those that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Praise God for the blood tonight. We think of all the religious confusion. We think of all the people who are professing, and all the people who are professing this and professing that. And it boggles our mind, and we say, how can we try and put them into categories? We try and sometimes decide if they're on their way to heaven or if they're on their way to hell. And I'm thankful tonight that we don't make to make those decisions. I'm thankful that we have the Word that we can order our life by, and we can tell the people, this is what the Word says, and unless you live the Word, this is what's going to happen. But as far as when they pass off the scenes of time, I'm thankful that we don't need to pass judgment. And I'm thankful too tonight that God is going to have no problem putting us where we belong. God is going to have no problem. He knows the very thoughts and the intents of our heart. He knows His own. The Bible says the Lord knoweth them that are His. At another place He says He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. God knows His people. I'm thankful for that. You know, His people are the apple of His eye. And He is going to bear them. And He's going to draw them. And He's going to prepare a place for them that they can be with Him. I thank God for that place tonight. And that He is not going to have a problem discerning where to put people. A sobering question is given to us in Isaiah chapter 33 in verse 14. It says here, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. And then he says, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? That's an awesome question tonight, to realize that we're all potentials for this. And I believe it ought to be something that we take seriously. As John told the Pharisees as they came to his baptism, he said, ye generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And I believe as we consider this question, it ought to cause us to flee from the wrath to come. And then as we flee from the wrath to come, and then we can, as the scriptures tell us in Hebrews, that when we have fled for refuge, then we can find strong consolation in the hope that is set before us. We have a hope that is set before us, and we can have strong consolation in that hope that is set before us. We think of the positive aspect in closing of this message. I'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 1 as a closing scripture, and we see the positiveness of those who find themselves outside of Christ. You know, we're still in the day of opportunity. We're still in time. We're still here when we can make our calling and election sure. I thank God for this great invitation that He has given here in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. God says here, come now, let us reason together. I say this is the message that we need to be bringing as we bring the message of eternal judgment to people. This is the message that we need to be bringing. It's a message of hope. Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. An invitation and a promise we find here. And then he gives on and he says, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Notice how it comes back into us. God extends the invitation to all mankind. But people must be willing and people must become obedient. And he gives the consequences if they don't again in verse 20. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. We see again here the the righteousness and the truth and the mercy of our great eternal God. I say we have a loving God, and we have a gracious God that wants men to be saved, but he is a God of judgment and a God of justice. And I believe we do well to bear that in mind as we go in and out through life for our own selves, and as we face an ungodly society. I believe it was Daniel Kaufman that wrote in the Doctrines of the Bible that said we ought to be sounding the fire alarm. There is fire ahead, and we ought to be sending the fire alarm. Again, we remind you in the Statement of Standards in the beginning there, where it says that we believe in this place, and may we continue to believe in it and to sense the reality of it. Shall we pray?